Man, awesome to see you guys today. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John as Jesus has now been resurrected from the dead. This is going to be his third appearance, and we're going to see what John wants to convey to us through this passage today. Really, really fascinating passage. In some ways, a lot of really mundane type things in here with cooking some fish and eating breakfast and throwing a fishing net out. All that combined with a miraculously resurrected Savior and King of the world who is showing himself, revealing himself, appearing to his disciples after his death. So some really neat things and a kind of a puzzle to put together about how all this fits together. So I hope you were with Ron as he was reading the beginning of chapter 21. By the way, we're getting close to the end of the Gospel of John. Did you know chapter 21 is the last chapter? So next week is going to be our final week in the Gospel of John, and then we will have made it all the way through and seen the entire portrait that John, the Gospel writer and the apostle, has been painting for us of Jesus' life during this time. But as we look here at the beginning, if you haven't been with us, you may not realize what we've seen. So let me paint this picture for you a little bit. Jesus has been crucified and buried in the tomb. And then chapter 20 is his resurrection appearances. So they go to the tomb. They find it empty. He appears to Mary Magdalene. Then he appears to the disciples, minus Thomas, who's not there, in a locked room. And they're all amazed. And they realize that this is the resurrected Savior. Then last week, we saw the passage where Thomas was now with the disciples, and Jesus appears again on the next Sunday. And Thomas says, unless I see him for myself, and unless I can touch the wounds from his crucifixion, I'm not going to believe that he's really resurrected from the dead. And Jesus appears and actually offers that to him. He says, see for yourself, touch the wounds if you need to. It's really me. And Thomas responds with maybe the pinnacle of the entire gospel, his confession that Jesus is Lord and God. And that's where we finished up last week. And now we're going to see the third appearance, all right? So let's look down at chapter 21, the beginning of the chapter. Let's look at these first two verses, and I want you to see this third appearance to the disciples. It said afterward, so we don't know how long afterward. That's just indicating sequence, not the amount of time that's elapsed, but it's probably been some amount of time when you see how Peter reacts later. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, right, from last week, great nickname there. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. We learned about Nathanael early in John's gospel that he was from Cana, which is where Jesus did his first miracle of changing water into wine. The sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, one of those two is writing this gospel, and two other disciples were together. Now, I read that list, and does something stand out to you? Something stands out to me. I'm like, who are these two other disciples? It's like, why are you going to list how many people? Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So you're going to list five, and then there's two left, and you're just going to call them the two other disciples. What's going on there? Well, on a practical level, I think probably what's going on is that maybe this is branching out from just the 12 or now the 11 that we know about so well. So this may be two other disciples that have so far in the gospel been unnamed, and John doesn't want to take the time to explain who they are. That's one possibility. Maybe it is two that we might know their name, and John for some reason just decides, I've told you enough about the crowd that's here, and now that you know that there's five and then there's two others as well, so there's seven altogether. How do you think these two guys felt? You know, I mean, now, John lived a long time. It's possible that it's almost 90 AD by the time he's written this. He's probably outlived most of the other disciples, probably all the other disciples. So they probably didn't actually get to read this. But how would you feel? I mean, come on, this may be your one chance to make it in the Bible, and you get called the two other disciples. What is that about? But listen, I think that resonates with us so well because we understand that if it was us, we would want our name there. But think about what they got to see and experience. They got to see and interact with the risen Christ, who there were a lot of people that did. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, like we talked about last week, that there were over 500 eyewitnesses that got to to see Christ. So there were a lot, but when you look at the whole scheme of things, the amount of people, even just in the city of Jerusalem, 500 is still a small number, not to mention millions and billions of people throughout human history. So 500 is still kind of a small number. So they get to take part in that. They get to see Jesus. They, with their own eyes, they get to see that this miracle has really happened, that he really is walking on the earth, that he's appeared, he is, the grave is empty, that death has been defeated, that Jesus was who he said he was. All of these things are true, and you get to experience that. And then you're worried about whether your name appears in the list? See, I think the fact that that resonates with us is a good reminder that sometimes we need to put ourselves in the backseat and not be worried about our own name and fame and renown, and reflect that even if I am completely anonymous, even if I'm completely forgotten, even if I make a difference in this world for the gospel and nobody ever knows it was me, I'm completely satisfied with that. Because I've known Christ. And all glory is due to him. It's not due to me. It's not about my name. See, I think these unnamed disciples, like I said, I don't know how they would have reacted. I could imagine that they were a little bit upset with it, but I hope they weren't. Man, I hope that they were just so excited about what they got to experience with Jesus that, you know what, I was there and my name's not in the list and it doesn't matter to me. One other thing that I want you to see here about this third appearance to the disciples is that it says that Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Now, I'm reading out of the New International Version. Some of your other translations will say something a little bit different. What else do you have there instead of appeared? Manifested himself, or anybody else? What was it? Showed? Okay, yeah, there you go. Some translations also have revealed as well. So manifested, revealed, showed himself, appeared. So what's going on here, and why do I think this word isn't? This is one of those cool times when we're getting to slow down a little bit, because like a lot of the time through John, we've been taking a whole chapter a week, and we just have to go through so much material that my preaching almost has to stay at the narrative level. But here, since we're slowing down and we only have 15 verses today, 14 verses, then I get to focus on some of these little things. And there's little stuff like this all over the gospel and all over the Bible, really. But this word here, appeared, it's a word that has a range of meanings, and it can mean just simply appeared, like he showed up. Okay, so there they didn't see him, and then they saw him. But it's also a word that can have a much stronger meaning as well. And when I say stronger meaning, I mean the word revealed is a good indication of the stronger meaning. There's a number of different times that John uses this word in his gospel. Let me read some of those to you in context. In 131, it says, this is John the Baptist saying, I came with baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So it would be too light to say that he would appear to Israel, but that he would be revealed, like there was something about God that wasn't known, and that John the Baptist does his work of showing who Jesus is, revealing the character of God himself. Here's John 2:11, when Jesus turns water into wine. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So there is a revelation that's taken place in Jesus and in his life. John 7:4 says, John's brothers, his physical brothers, are talking to him, and they say, since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, reveal yourself to the world. John 3:21 says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So I'm telling you all this so that you'll know that this word that's just translated appeared in the NIV also can mean some pretty heavy, weighty things about God revealing and showing who Jesus is to the world around him. And if you think about that, in this verse, afterwards, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples. That this appearance is actually, in some form, a revelation, more information about who God is and who Christ is that they would not have known otherwise had he not shown up in the second appearance. You need to know that God is a God who loves to reveal. And that doesn't shock us. Last week, we talked about Thomas and about his doubt and about him waiting until there was sufficient evidence to be willing to believe that Jesus really had rose from the dead. And I told you that that was not necessarily a bad thing, that the Bible doesn't tell us to believe in dumb things, was in fact what I said last week. You remember that? But when I say that, I don't want you to take that to mean some kind of naturalistic explanation of everything that happens in the Bible. Because I don't think it's dumb to believe that miraculous things can happen. And here's why. Because if you are coming from the perspective and a worldview that says that God actually created the world out of nothing, he spoke it into existence, and he created people in his image that we're supposed to relate with him and bring him glory to himself, and that part of that glory was him actually interacting with them as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They had interaction and this conversation and life together that they had with God, who is the fountain of all life, was actually the way that God designed and intended it to be. But then when there was a sharp break and a division, a tearing apart of God and humanity through sin, then how was God going to get back and bring the relationship back into focus? It can happen in no other way than through revelation, if it has been this kind of decisive break in the relationship. God and man are made to interact and to have relationship, and then this relationship has been broken, and now God works in his grace through his own purposes to heal that relationship. And now that is ultimately going to be done in the cross, itself, where we were reconciled to God and our sins were washed away. Our payment that we owed to God because of our willing decision to turn our backs on him and to rebel was paid in full. So that is happening ultimately in the cross, but we can't get to the cross without God constantly doing a work of revealing himself and his character and his plan throughout the history of the world. And that's what he's done through Adam, through Moses, through the Exodus, as he revealed his power to save his people through a Red Sea that's divided and people walk through on dry land. And then through the prophets and through the nation of Israel, who, when they turn their back on God, he sends foreign nations to conquer and to overthrow. And then they turn back to him in repentance and he restores. And then the clearest revelation of God to man is in Jesus himself. It's in his life and his death and his work and his teaching. That's where we see God most clearly of any other place, is in Jesus himself. And this is why we know that God is a God who loves to reveal. So when I say don't believe in dumb things from last week, I want you to know that I'm taking that to mean that God can reveal himself in things and ways that we would not have expected. We wouldn't have expected a cold, dead body lying in a tomb to come out of that tomb and for the same person to show himself, to reveal himself to his disciples again and again and again before he ascends to heaven. But that's exactly what we have in eyewitness account after eyewitness account, is that Jesus really did this, even to people that doubted it. They said, that can't happen. And Jesus shows up and says, touch the nail prints in my hands. Put your hand in my side if you need to. Stop doubting and believe that this really has happened. So God is a God who loves to reveal, and we need that revelation to us. We need his light shining into the darkness of our minds and hearts, because it's clouded and overtaken with sin, and we need God to overcome that with the gospel. And that's how he does it. We hear the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit takes that and he awakens us and opens our ears and opens our eyes so that Christ is revealed to us. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was revealing himself. He was revealing God, continuing to do exactly that work in this resurrection appearance. John 17:6. Here's one more place where this word shows up. This is when Jesus is talking with his disciples in the upper room. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So Jesus is doing a work of revealing the Father, and he's continuing this work of revealing. So what is he going to reveal this time? Number one, he's going to reveal that, yes, I really am resurrected. This is not just the first time that you saw me. This is not just the second time. This is not you imagining things. This is not a figment of your imagination. I'm repeatedly showing you that I really am resurrected. That's one thing. The second thing that he's going to show you, we're going to see down at the bottom, which I think is a really cool way to tie this this passage up. So let's wait a second on that. Jesus is revealing himself to these disciples, and how does he do it? He does it on a fishing trip. Now, here's the problem with this, is that the disciples were, many of them were fishermen. They had spent years and years of their lives doing this, likely grown up learning from their parents as kids in the boat, out fishing. They learned how to do every aspect of it, and they made a living at it, so that you got to figure that they were at least pretty good at it. That's where we pick up in verse 3. So look down at verse 3 with me. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So what's going on here? They were locked in an upper room. Before, life is in some ways returning back to normal. We got to go get some food, and there's no McDonald's on the corner, so we're going to go. Let's go get some fish. We need to eat. Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. John is probably doing something pretty cool there when he says, "At night they caught nothing." If you've been here through our John series, you remember that John has used light and darkness imagery throughout his gospel. And here, they're out fishing at night, and they catch nothing. But then the morning dawns, and the light of the world shows up, and suddenly their nets are full. Now, don't take me to be saying that if you're a Christian and you fish, you'll catch lots of fish. But if you're not a Christian, you won't catch any fish. John is not saying that right here. But what John is doing is he's playing on a theme that he's been building throughout this gospel that says, remember what Jesus said in chapter 17 was that apart from me, now this is chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus shows up. Apart from them, they couldn't catch any fish. With him and his command and following him, the fish were there. Now that is, like I said, that's not talking literally about how to go out and catch fish. This is a metaphor, and John is taking this occurrence and displaying this theme that he's been showing throughout his gospel, that without Jesus, we're flailing around in life, not getting really much of anything of value accomplished. But then when Jesus comes up and he gives us his command and we obey it, then that's when amazing things start to happen. And that's a theme that John has been showing throughout his gospel. I think that's all he's pointing to here when he says, but at night they caught nothing. And then verse 4, early in the morning, morning dawns, like I said, and the light of the world appears. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, some of your translations may formulate that question a little bit differently, but he's basically saying, don't you have any fish yet? Look, how long you've been out there? Are your nets still full? I mean, are your nets still empty? Is that what you're doing? Haven't you any fish yet, guys? He's kind of taunting them a little bit, like, yeah, I know you don't have any fish. I'm pointing it out to you. "No," they answered. In verse 6, "throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now, I haven't done a lot of fishing in my life, and I've never fished with a net. So some of you guys that have more experience fishing, you'll have to tell me. Who here's done a good amount of fishing in your life? Anybody? Okay, I see a couple ladies in the back. There's Dennis. All right, now if you've done a good amount of fishing, I want you to tell me this. If you have been out for a couple hours in the same spot and you haven't caught anything yet, is it an effective fishing strategy to pull up your line and put it on the other side of the boat and expect to start catching a lot of fish? No, I didn't think so. Now, like I said, I don't have a lot of experience fishing, but I didn't think it was. I remember going out in the boat when I was a kid, and we'd try to fish and everything out on the Nansemond River back in Suffolk. And if there weren't any fish biting for 20 minutes or so, it seemed like, I don't know, I was a kid. I don't know how you figure time when you're a kid, but it seemed like about 20 minutes to me. If there weren't any biting, we'd turn the boat motor on and go somewhere else way down the river and try to fish there, right? I mean, just one side of the boat to the other doesn't seem like a great effective fishing strategy to me. But that's what Jesus tells them to do. And at this point, they are maybe just so exasperated that they can't catch any fish, or maybe they don't do it immediately. Did you catch that in the text? Verse 6, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did. You know, it didn't say that they did it. It says when they did. So it may have been that half an hour or an hour passed, more of fishing, catching nothing. And finally they're like, you know, this crazy guy on the shore, because they don't know it's Jesus yet, this crazy guy's telling us to put it on the other side. Let's try it. Give it one more try before we go back in. And suddenly the net's full. And they realize who they're talking to. This is somewhat similar to something that happened that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke earlier on in Jesus' ministry. The circumstances are quite a bit different. It's that they've been fishing for a long time, and then they bring the boat in, and Jesus tells them to go back out and catch fish, and then they do, and the nets are breaking. They got so many fish in that instance. But here, nothing's changed. They just drop it on the other side, so I don't know if Jesus commanded the fish, suddenly school of fish, you go by right now, or if I don't know exactly how all of this worked, but it was enough to show them that there was something to this guy's command, and it made them realize that it was Jesus. So he's teaching the fishermen how to fish. Just throw your net on the other side. So if you go out fishing this weekend, later this afternoon or next weekend or anything, just try that. If you can't catch anything, just throw it on the other side. See if you get any results. So they realize that it's Jesus now, right? Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. So Peter realizes this is Jesus. This is one of the things that makes me think there's probably been some time elapsed between the second appearance of Jesus in the locked room when Thomas was there and now, because if it had just been a couple hours or maybe a day later, I don't think Peter would have necessarily been this excited. I think it's a good chance that what we're seeing is that at least maybe a couple days had passed, and they're like, Jesus showed up last Sunday and he showed up this Sunday. We've only seen him twice in the course of 2 weeks now. Maybe they're like, what is going on here? Are we going to see him again? Was that all we get? Was these two different appearances? And so he shows up on the shore and he says, throw your net on the other side. They realize it's him. And suddenly Peter's like, it's Jesus. This is our chance. We're going to get to see him again. So he wraps his outer cloak around him somehow. The details aren't real specific in the text. All we know, he grabbed his coat and brought it with him somehow, wrapped it around him somehow, jumps in the water. This is kind of undignified, but Peter is just so excited to get to see and talk with Jesus again that he just jumps in the water and he's gone, leaves the rest of them in the boat. This is a cool picture of how we have such good indication that this is actually told to us by an eyewitness, because you notice what would be really interesting at this point would be to hear what Jesus and Peter's conversation was as Peter walks up on shore. But we don't get any of that. What we get is the disciples left back in the boat, because that's where John is. Peter left and John's still in the boat. So here's what they say. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. That sounds like somebody that was in the boat telling you this story, right? When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So not only we towed the fish in, but this is what we saw when we got there. A fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. So Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 fish. What is it? They had to count them to know there are 153, right? I mean, here's why they might have counted. Number one, maybe they're going to take some of them and sell them. They're probably also going to divide them up among the guys that were in the boat. So here you get eight fish. I get eight fish. You get 7.5 fish because it's an odd number, something like that. So maybe they're counting them, but maybe neither one of those happened. Maybe it was just one of these disciples that was like, man, I can't believe how many fish there are in that net. I'm going to go count them. And he just wanted to know. I mean, I think I would have wanted to know. Man, look how many fish there are. 153 fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. So here's Jesus on the shore. Maybe Peter, who knows how long it took him to get it. Somewhere along the line, somebody's made a fire and started cooking some initial fish, probably not from this catch, but smaller fish that would have been available. Maybe they were bought ahead of time or something like that. So Jesus is getting some food ready for these guys as they're about to come to shore after a long night of fishing. And you can imagine, if you've been up all night, when morning comes around, you are probably going to be pretty hungry. I mean, they've been in the boat. They caught no fish. They had no food to eat. So they're hungry already. And here is Jesus, got a fire started for him to cook food for them. The resurrected Jesus, who's walked in and out of locked rooms, who's appeared and... I mean, this is Jesus' glorified body, Jesus. And he's like rubbing the sticks together, getting the fire started. Can you believe this? And this is exactly what Jesus does for them after they've been out on the lake all night fishing. He's getting food ready for them. He's in his glorified state, is getting ready to serve his disciples once again. Man, what a fantastic connection between what we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John. Remember back in chapter 13 when Jesus took out his outer garment and got down on the floor like a servant or a slave and washed the feet of the disciples? And he did that in order to show them that the greatest among them must become their servant first. And one thing that we might be tempted to think is that, okay, Jesus did that while he was living his earthly life. But now that Jesus has been resurrected and empowered and seated at the right hand of God the Father, now that he has all heaven and earth bowing before his throne, or at least will one day, because God has already exalted him to his right hand, the serving part for Jesus is now over. Maybe that was all in his earthly life, and now he's just reigning sovereign king that doesn't do these kinds of things. But what John shows us here is that that same servant who washed his disciples' feet is now going to cook breakfast for his disciples. He's going to throw some fish on the grill and let them eat so they can fellowship together. And this is the resurrected Christ that we're seeing. Look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." I mean, before when he sees them, he says, "Peace be with you." I mean, that's something good and spiritual and content filled. You know, I can preach a sermon on peace be with you. Come and have breakfast. That doesn't seem like sermon preaching material until you think about what's really going on here. Come and have breakfast with the resurrected Christ. And you know what the Bible tells us? Is that one day we are going to eat with the resurrected Christ, because there is going to be a heavenly banquet after the second coming, when we are going to sit down and enjoy the greatest food you've ever tasted in the kingdom of God when it comes in its power and its glory. And we're going to eat with Jesus too, and he's going to say, "Come and eat breakfast." It's going to be better than food you get on a cruise ship. You ever eat food on a cruise ship? That's some good stuff. And it's going to be better. Come and eat breakfast. Resurrected Jesus, right hand of God the Father, worshiped by millions, maybe billions across the globe. And he cooks for us. Who are you? None of the disciples asked, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared again. That same word, revealed himself, is one way you could translate it, manifested himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here's what we have in this passage, is we have a Christ who is dead set on revealing himself and his character to us. Without him and his revelation, we have no way of knowing God. but Jesus came as the light of the world. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, was what John told us at the beginning of his gospel. It tried to overcome it. It looked for a moment as if it had when his body laid in that tomb. But it has not overcome it. The light shined and it continues to shine. And he showed not only that he is the victorious reigning king, but he showed us also that the greatest among us will also be a servant. The same way that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you and I, man, we should never think that we get to the point where we shouldn't be willing to serve, even in the background, if our name is not even mentioned, if we're just one or two other disciples making a difference for the kingdom, that's enough for us because we're getting to eat breakfast with Jesus one day. Man, I wish we'd have 25 chapters so we could have 10 more appearances of Jesus to talk about. This is great stuff. Man, He is an incredible Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing Jesus to us. We thank you that when he rose from the dead, he didn't just show up one time and then ascend into heaven, but that he showed himself repeatedly again and again to multiple witnesses to show us your character, that he is still a Christ who wants to serve and to be an example for us, and to love us in relationship even as he reigns from his throne. That he can be a reigning king and also a friend to us in our time of deepest need. So God, I pray for those that are in times of deep need now, whether it's sickness, cancer, personal upheaval in life, whether it's no direction, lack of meaning, regardless of what it is, God, I pray that Jesus would appear and reveal himself, even come and have breakfast with us. God, and I pray for everybody in this room that we would commune with Christ on a daily basis in his word and in prayer, that you would affect us and our minds and hearts and help us to know Christ in his glory and in his humility, in his grace and in his justice, in his love and in his wrath, that no aspect of his character would be hidden from us. God, help us to know you through Jesus. We thank you for this account of this appearance, this revelation of Jesus. And God, I pray that you'd speak to those here today. In Jesus' name, amen.